Again, this morning we make our way to the book of Malachi, to the third chapter. And our portion, we'll begin again with verse 1 and read down through verse 4. So, Malachi 3, verses 1 through 4. Where we find this. Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And he will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. You know what it's like to wait before God, to wait on God, to hold a promise of great good in an attitude of patient expectation, to believe His word, and though it tarries, you wait. And you do this because the faithfulness of God, and you know that He cannot lie and He will not lie and that He will fulfill His word. So you can identify with the longings of this nation of Israel. They are our brethren of old, and we can enter into some of their experience of waiting upon the Lord. As long as they had been a nation, they had sought God. And He'd bless them like no other people on the earth. And you could say that in their stumbling way, they had tried to follow Him, but they had failed over and again. And here now, through their tears and their sorrows, a ray of hope has been seen. God is going to make a new covenant. He is going to put His law within them. He's going to write it on their hearts. He's going to forgive their iniquity. He is going to be their God, and they are going to be His people, and everyone was going to know Him. This was going to be a common experience, not just for the elite, not just for a select few. All in Zion would know Him. And He who would bring all this to pass was coming. Think of this. He who is the seed of the woman, He who is the desire of nations, He who is the messenger of the covenant, as Malachi says, He in whom they delighted, He was coming. But there's a but here. You could say, however, there's a however. Yet, there's a yet. Verse 2, but who can endure the day of His coming? At which point, I want to just slip into that congregation there that's listening to Malachi's sermon. I want to sit in the back row and notice that someone says, wait a minute. Someone's there. And he says, just a second, I thought that He delights in unchanging love. I thought that He will again have compassion on us. I thought that He was going to tread our iniquities underfoot. I thought that He was going to cast all of our sins into the depths of the sea. This is what I thought. And yet here you are saying, who can endure that day? And then you add this to it. Who can stand when He appears? And if that weren't enough, you go on and add this thought to it too. He is like a refiner's fire, and he is like fuller's soap. And he will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver. And this happened just this past Friday, when we have a big job in our shop, something that's going to demand a good long time, we just sit down to the task. I had been laying this tremendously complicated pattern into this fellow's, you see that guitar over there, that fancy inlaying the peg head, something like that. You don't just stand up to do that. You sit down to do it. Why? You settle in. You sit down for the duration. It's going to take you hours. So we sat down to do the work this past week. Old age doesn't help, but you just have lots of chairs around your shop when you're getting ready to do something of a long duration. And so what does the prophet say? He is going to sit as a smelter and a purifier of silver. It's going to go on and on and on until the work is done. And here all this time, we thought he was coming with all this blessing. He's going to cast our sins behind his back and forget them in the depths of the sea of his great love. But now you're saying he's going to burn among us. What you're describing, in other words, and I'm still in this guy's congregation. I'm listening to Malachi's sermon with the rest of his listeners. And it's in my heart too, and I can see it in someone else's. And what we're saying is, you're describing what it sounds like, that we're falling into the hands, to borrow the phrase from Jonathan Edwards, the hands of an angry God. Right? But I look over in that congregation, and there also sits, by crazy happenstance, G. Campbell Morgan. And G. Campbell Morgan meets me after the sermon is over, and he says, you know what? And here's a quote. He's angry because he loves. If he is angry, he's angry at us, with us, because he loves us. Now, which parent does not understand that? Which parent among us has not been upset with their children because they've done something foolish or dangerous or harmful? And it's love that fires out and love that reacts. And I think it was a fine observation as G. Campbell Morgan preached through the minor prophets. And he said this thing, God is angry precisely because he loves his people. Oh, you have such high hopes for them, don't you? You want them to continue. You want them to persist. You want them something to come of themselves and make something of their lives. And so what does the Lord do? He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and like silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. And then you'll see, and this is the Lord's aspirations, verse 4, the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. All right. Now that's our introduction to these four verses. And let's go through here and pick out some things that we should hear from Malachi's sermon as he preaches to us in the name of the Lord. We see first, the first view we have here of God is his great view of men. They are precious to him. So much so that he will come among them. He says in verse 4, behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will come. Isn't that a glorious thought? The deist, you don't hear much of them anymore. Deism still exists in the hearts of men to some extent, and it takes different forms perhaps in more modern times. But the deist would say something like this, yes, God made the world. He got it spinning like you'd spin a top. And he put all these natural laws in order. Like you wind the clock and you set the time. And then you walk off and let the clock do what it will. You let the top just spin as it will. You let men do what they will. You just sort of walk away almost unconcerned and dwell in the remoteness of your eternity while man just slugs it out with an absentee God. Is that the God of the Old Testament or the New? And the answer is no. The answer is he loves us and he comes among us and he walks among us. He comes to this earth that he made. But even before his coming, you see him coming. The Old Testament is full of these marvelous times when it's as if the Lord could not keep away. It is as if his heart was impatient to be among the sons of earth, and so he walks among them. He comes to them. He this way and that way, this appearance, that appearance. He helps them. He teaches them. He's speaking constantly. Day to day, pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. Always God is teaching. Always God is speaking. Always God is near. We live, Paul says. We exist. We have our being in him. He's not far from every one of us. He is here. But the great thing is, how does he view men? He walks among them. He comes. This is how he views men. He thinks it not robbery to be equal with God. And yet, he lays all the glory, all the dignity aside. He comes into this world with all the appearance of being illegitimate. And he walks among us as the humble one. But he walks among us, doesn't he? Oh, this is how he views men. He will come. Now, how does he view his own? He will come suddenly to his temple. Where did Jesus come? And here I will differ from the Mormons who said, oh, he made his appearance also in North America. I say, no, he did not. He comes to his own. He comes to his temple. He comes to his people. And this is why Paul says salvation is to the Jew first and then also to the Greek. Thank God. Not as an afterthought, but God has to be, because he will, he has to be faithful to his people. He will fulfill his promise. There is no casting off of these people. There is a fulfillment of his word. He will be good. He will do what he has said here to these ancient people. I will come, and I will come among my own, and I will bring these things to my people. Salvation is of the Jews, Jesus said to the woman in Samarian. And she thought, well, okay, you say it's here, you say it's there, we say it's somewhere else. And Jesus says, no, God is doing a work among his people. And what he proved there was that work would go out, right? And then he proved that to the Ethiopian eunuch. And he proved that to these people that came up and said to the disciples, we would see Jesus, the Greeks. Then he proved that as the Spirit falls upon Cornelius' house. And then he proves it as he comes among the Gentiles. And again, like ripples in a beautiful pond, the Lord proves that he loves men. But he comes to his own. He comes to his own. And even though they did not know him nor recognize him, he comes to his own. This is how he views them. This is how he views them. Now, this should encourage you. If you are in a contractual relationship to the Lord Jesus, what an odd way to put that. I just mean this. Are you his? Has he washed you in his blood? Has he sealed you with his spirit? Has he made promises to you that he'd raise you up on the last day? If so, then you are in covenant relationship with Almighty God through his dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he views you as he viewed the Jew of old. Ryan asked me an interesting question, I think just this past week. He said, if you could write a commentary, my head just ached, and I sat back down and said, no. If you could write a commentary, what book would you write it on? Interesting question. Why did you ask that? Just something to talk about. Two books of the Bible came to mind fairly quickly. I would like to write one on the book of Philippians. And then I thought, well, I'd also like to write on the book of Colossians. Then I thought, well, really, there's a whole lot of Colossians we preached through it that is still so far above me, I don't know that I could write about it, except for this one verse. He has qualified us. Do you remember? It's early on in the book. First chapter.
who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. And that just means that how God looked at Abraham, he now looks at you. That Abraham has no more right to stand before God than you do in Christ Jesus. That he has no right to be there other than the sanctifying blood of the Lamb, just as we have no right. There is no DNA that shall boast before God. There should be no blood. There should be no sampling of what's in our veins on that day. It is by the blood of Jesus. It's what's in his veins. Our DNA means nothing. Abraham's DNA means nothing. And let's state that even stronger. Isaac's means nothing. Wait a minute. Isaac is the son of the promise. Yes, he was. Showing that God's promise is what's important. God's purpose, God's choice is what's important. So we're qualified. And so he comes to his own. What we're saying here is if that's important to them, it's important to us. What is our hope? Our hope is like their hope. Our hope is that he will come again to his temple. He will walk among the sons of men, but he will come first to his temple. Judgment must begin with the house of God. And he will cleanse his house and make it fit for his habitation. And then he will show his glory out among the nations. Oh, it's an encouraging thing. It's an encouraging thought, my dear friends. He will suddenly come to his temple. This is how he views his own. He has business with them. Glorious business. Promised business. Loving business. And he will come to his own. This is how he views them. We also have here in this little section the picture of how God views sin. Now, before I forget this, I want to, because it's not written down, but I want to just, let me just sort of just put a pause right there, a comma, and say this. We also get to see the way he views sin. This work that's going to happen among his people, we see how important was the work of John the Baptist, don't we? I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear. This work that God is going to do, this work that the messenger of the covenant is going to do, is so, what shall we say? Well, let's just put it in his words. It's like a refining fire, and the man is sitting down to do the work. The heat's going to go on and on. And you thought, wait a minute, I thought justification was the work of a moment. It is. But he's not just speaking about justification here, is he? He is speaking about the utter cleansing and the purifying of his people. He is speaking, yes, they are his people, but they will be cleansed. He is going to come and deal with the rubbish that's in the wells of our hearts. Get the book that Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote about revival. Get the book. Read it. In the first several chapters, he deals with that passage where Isaac has been asked to leave the presence of this Philistine king. And so he has to go find a new place, and he goes out to where his father Abraham once lived, and he finds that the Philistines have filled the earth with rubbish. And he has to dig the wells because you don't live down there without water. And instead of coming and inventing new places and digging new wells, he does the smart thing. He goes to the old well and just says, let's clear it out because we know what's in there. And it's a picture, he says, it is a picture of sin in the heart of all God's people. These are the things that must be cleansed, the unbelief, the rebellion, the haphazard. Like sheep, we just kind of wander off. We just do our own little thing. And sometimes we do it with a high hand. Or as we read somewhere, the prophet says, with both hands, we do it well. And so these are things that have to be cleansed and dealt with. Now, the point is it's difficult work. It's ongoing work. And something has to prepare the heart to receive this. And so Jesus is going to come among his people. And he's going to come with this message, repent, for the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, is at hand. Repent? We be Abraham's offspring. What do you mean, repent? I mean, just this, there's rubbish in the well. There's things in your heart. There's things in your life. There's attitudes, as the Lord has been dealing with in the first couple of chapters. And he'll pick this up again. But there are attitudes that need to be washed away, floated away. Now, you know how it was with those who received John. They went gladly down there. They saw it. Something of the heart was broken. Something of the spirit was melted. Something of that fuller soap was accepted. And they said, let's go down to the river and let's repent. And the heart was softened. And they were able to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. But then there's this other group there. You can almost see them with the folded arms at a distance, looking disdainfully at all that's going on down there in the river. And the gospel writers tell us that they did not accept John's ministry, and as a consequence, they could not hear nor receive the things that Jesus was doing and saying and teaching. And this is, you see how important the ministry of the forerunner is. I'm going to send my messenger and he'll clear the way before me. Again, the rough places would be made smooth. The lofty places would be brought down. The low places would be filled up. The crooked things would be made straight. A four-lane highway right to the heart for the king to come. This is what the work of John was. And we are told here through the preaching of this final prophet of the old covenant that God will do these things. So, this is how he views sin. Now back to this question, how does he view sin? Oh, how does he view it? He views it like the fuller. Do we have fullers anymore? Laundrymen. Laundry women. Carolyn, you raising your hand? How do you view that lovely thing you just bought? And wouldn't you know it, you dropped a bit of blueberry on it. Some ketchup fell on it. We have these handmade placemats at our house. My brother had built my sister-in-law, his wife, a loom for a wedding present. She wove us these beautiful, well, they're kind of rustic, but they're nice. I mean, it's dear to us because it was handmade. These placemats that sit there on our table. And Billy brings over one night a tray of salmon, and she says, well, let me pour some of this drippings all over the placemat. You got grease, you got soy sauce, and you can check her for the recipe because it's good. But it's all over. Instead of on my fish, it's on this tape. What do you do with this? You get to work. Your favorite shirt, you've got something on it. What do you do with it? You get to work. Your favorite whatever, you've got this stain on it. What do? You get to work. What does the fuller do? The fuller does this as a livelihood, does this as his job. He looks the stain as an adversary, and he has his implements of abrasion, whatever those things are. It could be as simple as the rocks down by the river, or it could be some fantabulous mechanical device, but there's this element in there of this sudsy stuff that gets in there, and they work it and work it and work it and work it, and this is how God feels about our sin. What's the value of coming to the church over and over and over, and week after week, and prayer meeting on Wednesday nights, and my goodness, we read my Bible every day. This is how God feels about sin. He's working something. How does the refiner feel about what he is doing? He's got this lump of something, and there's something precious in the something, and that something that's precious in there is precious to him. But all the rest of it, let's burn it up. Let's put that in the crucible and let's turn up the heat and let the melting go on. And then as the ore begins to separate the precious from the vile, he'll take his little Sane or Skiv or whatever he's got, and skim off the dross until after a while you just have something precious left. This is how God feels about the iniquity that is resident in the heart of his own people. How does he view sin? He views sin like this. It's a serious business, isn't it? You read the accounts of revival, and you'll see that this work goes on, and you'll see that the Spirit of God can come with power among a congregation. And the things that we wrestle with, the things that we hang our head over, the things that we hide from our fellows, suddenly he's dealing with them. And really, what he's doing, he's setting us free. It's not an easy nor a pretty practice when it happens. It's not a pleasant experience you read of people groaning in agony over the fresh sight of who they are, or maybe the first sight, and the fresh sight of who Jesus is, and they see the great disparity between the Holy One and the unholy servant, and they say, oh God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I don't know if it was revival service or not that Jesus was describing when he says there's a man that goes up to the temple and he beats his breast, he won't even look up. He says, oh God, be merciful to me, the sinner. But the happy result of that meeting is that the man goes to his home justified. And he can look up with gratitude and thanks to God, who will in a moment pardon him, but with the life of the work of God's Spirit go on to sanctify him. Now finally, we get a glimpse of how God views service, don't we? Does it make you nervous or just maybe a little uncomfortable, this modern itch to get into the ministry? And I hear a lot of this now from it's become a kind of a modern phrase. I want to do ministry. I want to do ministry. I'll just say it again because they keep saying, I want to do ministry. I just say, let not many of you become teachers, brethren, because you're heaping upon yourself a more difficult judgment. But if you do want to serve, and what child of God does not want to serve his father? What child of the temple does not want to be in the temple about his father's business? Which one of us does not want to serve and please the Lord to some degree? I mean, serve him to some degree and please him to every degree. Who does not want to do that? By the way, you know when he says in verse 3 that he would purify the sons of Levi? Old Matthew Henry says, I'm quoting old saints today, old Matthew Henry would say, we're all spiritually sons of Levi because God has made us a kingdom of priests. And so this is our calling. Whatever else you do, you're called to serve him as a Levite, to thank him, to praise him, to intercede on behalf of others. You are priests, a kingdom of that. But now, we want to present to the Lord offerings in righteousness, but you see what has to happen? We don't just come before God willy-nilly. We don't just give to him anything. We don't give to him the careless construct of a hastily cobbled up service. We do as he wishes. We come before him with the right heart and with the right spirit, and we say, oh God, help me. Lately, I've been thinking as I come before the Lord, there's a group of people I pray for, and I come before God with this thought, I'm unworthy to do this, but then I remember the priest, before ever he made it into that place where the prayer was offered, there was a laver where he could wash, there was an altar where blood could be shed. There was a laver, there was an altar, there was a laver, there was an altar, there was an ocean, there was a sea, Solomon built it. You're dirty, come cleanse yourself. You're real dirty. There's the altar, and the blood can be shed before God, and the smoke can go up before him, and there can be the cleansing of the heart to prepare the heart to come into the holy place to pray on behalf of others. This is the picture. Now, you've heard what these people think. Oh, what a bother it is to go and serve the Lord. Why didn't he do this? Why doesn't he do that? Let's just serve him any way we wish, anything we want. We'll come before him any way we can. It's a bull, isn't it? It's a lamb. It's a goat. Come on. It's good enough. Oh, I'm a great king, says the Lord. I am your father, he says. Where's my respect? Where's my honor? Where's the heart? It's gone. May I restore it for you, the Lord says. Do you want to present offerings in righteousness? This is how you come before me, the Lord would say. Let me cleanse you. Let me purify you. Let me give you that new heart. Let me give you that new spirit. Let me write upon your heart my new thing. Let me give you a new heart, a new spirit, a new mind. Somehow I'm thinking about Isaiah. Oh, I want to speak for God, someone says. Do you want an angel to take a tong off the altar and put it on your lips? I forget who it was. Maybe it was Ravenhill. He said, can you picture it? Can you hear it? Can you see a little puff of smoke as the flesh burns? Can you hear the sizzle as the altar's fire touches the lips of Isaiah? Oh, and evangelical prophet, oh, how he spoke of Jesus. He spoke of Jesus because he saw his glory. And in the seeing of his glory, there was the cleansing of him and the purifying of the man that he might be a messenger fit for his service. This is how God views service. It is serious, isn't it? What does he want? He wants the offering, verse 4, of Judah and Jerusalem to be pleasing. I think, again, Matthew Henry is helpful in this regard. Let me see if I can find this. Way, way, way early on, the book of Genesis. Anybody studied the book of Genesis recently? We see the account of Cain and Abel coming before God. And one offering is accepted. One offering is not accepted. And we wrangle around about, well, maybe it was, you know, Cain offered the fruit of the ground. He offered herbs and plants and whatever else he gleaned. And Abel offered a sacrifice of the flock. And maybe it was that's the Lord was saying that. And I think this is what old Matthew Henry said. It came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground, and Abel on his part also brought of the firstlings of the flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering. And old Matthew Henry makes the point, it was the man first. It was the heart of the man. He was ready. He was righteous. He was clean. He was justified. And so his offerings that he brought, whatever they would be, were sanctified before God and accepted before God because the man was accepted. Does that make sense? You can go back and read that for yourself later in the book of Genesis. And think about this. Think about what the Lord is saying here at the end of the Old Testament. I will cleanse them. I will purify them. Like a smelter and purifier of silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness, that they may be accepted, and then what they bring would be right. Now, when a man is right, the prize bull is not too great a gift. The best of the flock is not too much to ask. And his heart says yes. Not that you don't feel the loss, but the heart says yes. In fact, when a man is right before God, and you can read this for yourself in the book of Philippians, which is why I wanted to write a commentary on it. Man gives himself. And he says, I must decrease and he must increase. Christ crucified. I must diminish, like John said of his own life and his own ministry, and he must become everything. I must let go of all things everything that's dear to me, everything that's precious. It's not too much to ask, nor is it too much to give when the heart is right before God. Oh, let's pray. Lord, make our hearts right. We mean really right. Lord, the rubbish that the Philistines have put into our lives, Lord, help us with diligence to clear this stuff out, because there's living water way down deep. And these are the things, and these are the experiences, Lord, that we want. We don't want just to sing of the experiences, the great ones of the past, nor revel in what they knew. We want that living water ourselves. All the unbelief, all the rebellion, all the selfishness, all the pettiness, Lord, help us to cast this stuff out of this well. And we thank you, Lord, that it is in your ability. You are the one that will sit. You are the one that will effect this great work. Lord, bless your people this day. Follow them, Lord, with your faithfulness and your goodness. Whisper in the heart of each of your own those words of deep encouragement. And may we find ourselves having met with you, different men and different women. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.